Take your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Inside your bulletin, you'll find an outline called Grace Notes. And it'll have the references, most of them listed there for you. We're going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb this morning as we continue in our series, What in the World Will Happen Next? Of course, you know what is the next event on God's prophetic calendar? The rapture of the church. John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, all talk about that event. And after the rapture of the church, the very next thing that's going to happen for us as the children of God is the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that last week. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all talk about the fact that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And today we come to the next event for the Christian, that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be a time of great joy for all the redeemed people of God. You see, for the church, the born-again believer, the end times look like this. At the rapture, we're caught up. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're cleaned up. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be cheered up. Amen. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day. And if you're saved, I want you to know that there are some blessed days ahead for you. But if you're lost, you need to get ready to meet the Lord, or you'll be left behind to endure the tribulation period and the great white throne judgment. Please notice our text for this morning, Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, of course, chapter 18 pretty much ends the tribulation period. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, the praise that is seen in heaven throughout the book of Revelation reaches a crescendo in this passage of Scripture. And the heavenly rejoicing here is not over those who reject Christ, but rather because Christ will be properly honored. He will be enthroned and the earth returned to its lost glory as the King of Kings, the true King, establishes his kingdom on this earth. And as this text unfolds before us, I want you to see three things this morning. First of all, the manifestations of praise. The manifestations of praise in verses 1 through 6. And in this passage, as you've noticed, I'm sure there are four alleluias. Now, the Greek word alleluia is a transliteration of the Hebrew word hallelujah. H-A-L-L-E-L-U-J-I-H. And if you hallelujah, and the Yah, Jah, is referring to God, Jehovah God. So it literally means praise to God. The Hallel Psalms were the praise Psalms. So hallelujah means praise to God. And so the Greek alleluia with the A is a transliteration of the Hebrew hallelujah. And in the New Testament, it is found only in this chapter. And we're going to look at these four hallelujahs, which are the praise that is going to be going on in heaven. Now, in 1741, A composer by the name of George Frideric Handel wrote a classic English language oratorio, an oratorio known as The Messiah. I actually have a copy of it. It was a massive work, 259 pages, and it was completed in 24 days. This whole four-part soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, four-part oratorio written in 24 days. Handel barely slept. He barely ate. He slept for days after he wrote this. But he wrote this in 24 days. And at the end of this composition, he put the letters S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. It was performed for the first time in Dublin, Ireland, on April the 13th, 1742. And it received its London premiere nearly a year later on March the 23rd, 1743. And at that performance, King George II was so moved by the Hallelujah Chorus that he stood. And when the king stands, everybody stands. And so that is the tradition behind standing for the Hallelujah Chorus. I think it's interesting. In 1823, you ever heard of anyone named Beethoven? Ludwig von Beethoven. In 1823, Beethoven said, and I quote, "Handel was the greatest composer that ever lived." High words for somebody like Beethoven. But what an amazing thing. You've heard, I don't know if you've ever heard this in its entirety. What an awesome composition The Messiah is. But of course, the Hallelujah Chorus, everybody's heard that. And but I want you to know something. As great a work as Handel's Messiah is, that's nothing compared to the Hallelujah Chorus we're going to hear in heaven one day. That's the real Hallelujah Chorus up there. What we're reading here in chapter 19 is the real Hallelujah Chorus. And what's the reason for this Hallelujah Chorus in heaven? Well, four things. First of all, I want you to notice there is praise for redemption in verse number one. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." The first note of praise is for salvation. And this is a celebration of the final aspect of salvation history, the glorification of the saints in Christ's kingdom, because Christ is about to appear with his church to complete the redemption that he began at Calvary. And oh, what a redemption that is, right? Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the Bible says this, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When we look at verse number one here in Revelation 19, it says, "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." And there has been a lot of speculation to identify who those much people are. The text does not identify those voices, but most likely they are angels, since the redeemed saints are encouraged to join in the praise later in verses 5 through 8. But what does it matter, really? Let us all join in the chorus, for that great day of salvation will surely come. And in that day, we're going to lift our voice to God and say, "Hallelujah." And we ought to practice that now, right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Say it with me. Hallelujah. That means praise to God, right? Praise to God. Well, not only is there praise for redemption, but then in verses 2 and 3, we see there is praise for retribution. Praise for retribution. Look at verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore," the great harlot, that's Mystery Babylon, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, all of God's judgments are true and righteous. Amen. But here the great harlot, Babylon, has received a just retribution for her evil, and her doom is an everlasting witness to the righteous judgment of God. He has avenged the blood of his servants who died at her hand. So the hallelujah here is because God has gotten victory over his enemies. Now, this praise for retribution is actually seen in several passages in the Old Testament. In Psalm 104, verse 35, it says, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." And then in Psalm 98, verses 1 through 4, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." And so here we find not only in verse 1 praise for salvation, for redemption, but then we see praise for retribution because God has righteously judged the wicked. And, you know, this battle that's going on between good and evil, between God and Satan, between light and darkness. Listen, folks, let me tell you something. That battle is not even close. God is going to win that hands down. Some people think it's, you know, that this battle that's going on is really close. You know, like a football game that's going back and forth and back and forth, and it comes down into overtime, and then finally somebody pulls it out in overtime. Listen, this battle against Satan is not even close. I hear people say, "Well, Satan's alive and well on planet Earth." Well, he may be alive, but he hasn't been well since Calvary. Amen. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dealt the devil a mortal blow at Calvary. And, you know, it was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to Adam and Eve that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah, but he would crush the serpent's head. Amen. And I love that part in that. If you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, that part where he steps on the snake's head. That's a picture of Christ crushing his head, the head of the serpent. The Bible says that he is going to, listen, I've read the last page and God wins, right? Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. The permanence and finality of God's judgment upon all evil is the cause of rejoicing of God's people. Hallelujah. Because God has won the victory. So praise for retribution. Then we see praise for realization in verses 4 and 5. And the 24 elders, that represents the church. And the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And what I see in this third hallelujah is a realization of the greatness of God. We sang that song, "How great is our God." Oh, the greatness of God. You know, the Bible says that he tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. What an amazing God we have. What a great God we have. Have you ever just gotten quiet and opened God's word to think about the greatness of God? In the book of Psalms, chapter 86 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Phillips Craig and Dean wrote a song about that passage. You are God alone. Well, and then in Psalm 145 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Amen. Amen. So to contemplate the grace and the greatness of God is to awaken gratitude and praise in every believer. And these manifestations of praise, we see praise for redemption. We see praise for realization, a retribution and praise for realization. And then we see finally praise, number 4, praise for God's reign. And this is where the hallelujah chorus comes from. Verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And you've heard that part. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah." All right, that's where it comes from. Right here in verse number 6. This final mighty shout of praise comes from the whole host of heaven. It's deafening. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." And why not? Because for centuries we've been praying, as it says in Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And now that prayer is about to be answered. Let me tell you something. When Jesus came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, he is coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we see here in verse number four, it says the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down to worship God that sat on the throne saying, Amen. Hallelujah. You know, those two words, amen and hallelujah, are pretty much the same in any language. Did you know that? They're like universal words, amen and hallelujah. And, you know, I think it's great that to hear a good amen once in a while. In fact, if you want me to preach myself to that, just shout amen. That's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. All right. When you say amen, I'll just preach harder and I'll just preach myself to death. And then hallelujah. That means praise to God. Amen means so be it. Hallelujah means praise to God. So we see here the manifestations of praise in verses 1 through 6. And that leads up to the marriage of the Lamb in verses 7 and 8. The marriage of the Lamb, number 2. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Did you know that a marriage was the single greatest social event in biblical times? The single greatest social event and celebration of the biblical world. And in those days, a wedding was much more elaborate than they are today. Now, it's interesting that Jesus honored marriage and blessed a wedding. With the very first miracle of his earthly ministry was performed at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. But the Jewish wedding, you need to understand this because it'll make the parts of scripture just fit in. The Jewish wedding had three parts or three stages. Three stages to a Jewish wedding. First of all, A was betrothal. The betrothal stage. Now, this was an arrangement by both sets of parents contracting the marriage of their children. It was usually done before they were even teenagers. And it was much stronger than our engagement. When we talk about being engaged, they were betrothed. The only thing that could break a betrothal was a formal divorce. We saw that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, before Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph were espoused or betrothed to one another. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public event, was minded to put her away privately. He was going to give her a bill of divorcement. That betrothal period, that when you were betrothed one to another, you had never consummated the marriage physically, but you were considered husband and wife. And the only thing that could break that betrothal was a formal divorce. The betrothal included the payment of a price by the groom to the bride's family. So the groom, the prospective groom, would come and he would pay that price for the bride. You remember that even back in Genesis 24, when Abraham sent his servant out to get a bride for Isaac, he had given all these things, these tokens of the love and the payment of the price to Rebekah and to her family. There was a price that was paid. What was the price paid to betroth us to Christ? It was his blood. It was his precious blood. Ephesians 1:4 says he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold received by tradition from the vain conversation of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, the betrothal included the payment of a price for the bride. And Christ came and he paid that price, his own precious blood. And typically then, after the payment of that price and the betrothal, the groom would go away and prepare lodging for he and his future bride in his father's house. That's what Jesus said in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So that's the betrothal stage. That's very important. You and I are in that stage right now. We've been betrothed to Jesus. We've been, quote, end quote, engaged to him, although it's much stronger than engagement. And we're waiting for the next stage. The next stage is the presentation stage. First, betrothal. Second, presentation. Now, the presentation stage was when the bridegroom, accompanied by some friends called the friends of the bridegroom, went to the home of the bride to claim her and take her back to his own house. The church will be presented to Jesus Christ at the rapture. This is what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Bible says that I would not have to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So that presentation stage was a time of festivity just before the actual ceremony. So the first was the betrothal stage. That's where we're in right now. We're waiting for him to come and present us to him. That happens at the rapture. And those festivities that preceded the ceremony could last a week or longer, depending upon the economic and social status of the bride and groom. Of course, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Listen, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Listen to verse 27, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The presentation stage is number two. That's what we're waiting on. We're already betrothed to Christ. We're waiting on that presentation stage when we're presented to him at the rapture. And then the end of that, those festivities led to stage number three, which was consummation. Some people call it celebration. This is when the actual ceremony would take place. The vows would be exchanged and the couple would become, consummate that marriage. It would be followed by a celebration of food and drink and merriment called the marriage supper or the marriage feast. So you had betrothal. That's where we're at. You had presentation. That happens at the rapture. And then you have consummation, or some people call it celebration, which is the actual ceremony, the vows, the couple consummate their marriage. And then there is feasting that goes on, this marriage feast. Now, this Jewish wedding symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to his people. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Christ's bride, the church, includes all of those who have been born again from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That's the bride of Christ. Now, I am aware of the marriage symbolism in the Old Testament used to define or describe the relationship between God and Israel. In the Old Testament, God was the husband of Israel, and Israel was his wife. I want you to look at a couple of scriptures with me. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. God is saying, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. You see, God here pictures himself as being the husband of Israel. But what happened with Israel? She played the harlot. And she went after other gods, other lovers. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 8. The prophet said this, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce." This is God speaking. God literally divorced Israel, according to this passage. "I put her away and give her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Remember, the northern kingdom was Israel, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was Judah, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so he says, "I already divorced Israel, and for all of that, her treacherous sister down here in the southern kingdom, Judah, she went and played the harlot also." Look at Hosea chapter number 1. Hosea was a prophet of God that actually played out an object lesson for God's people by marrying a prostitute, because it pictured God's marriage to Israel, who was playing the harlot. In Hosea 1:2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, "And the Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Now, if you'll fast forward to chapter 2, verse 13, but God is saying in the end days, which is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, God is going to save Israel. He's those that survive the tribulation. Look at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. And in that day," look at verse 18, "I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the earth. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely." This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. All right. Look at verse 19. "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." What I'm trying to get across to you is that God will one day be reunited with Israel in an event that will take place here on this earth. But don't confuse this with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, which takes place in heaven. That's the bride, the church. The Revelation passage we're considering today, the Lamb's wife is not Israel. That's the church. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of 7 last plagues. And I talked to thee, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Here the Lamb's wife is seen as descending out of heaven as the heavenly Jerusalem, a city being used symbolically for the bride, just as the city Babylon was used symbolically for the harlot, the great harlot on earth. So we've seen the stages of a Jewish wedding. There was the betrothal stage. We're in that stage right now. We've been betrothed to Christ. He says, we are a spouse to him. We are a chaste virgin waiting for him to come. And then the presentation stage takes place at the rapture. And then we go after the judgment seat. By the way, just to go back to verse 8 for just a minute. When it says in verse 7, actually, his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. When it says his wife has made herself ready, did you know that in the ancient world, the brides made their own wedding gown? They didn't go to a store and buy it. They made their own gown. They made themselves ready. Now, a bridal gown in that day had 2 parts, an inner garment called a tunic and the outer garment called the toga. And so this was the bride's attire, a tunic and then over that the toga. The tunic speaks of provided righteousness, and that inner righteousness that we have. But the toga, the outward righteousness, if you'll look at verse number 18, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness," and that's actually a plural word. If there was such a word, righteousnesses, of saints, the righteous, some translations translate the righteous acts of the saint. What I'm trying to get across to you is that our outer garment is the practical righteousness. The inner garment is the provided righteousness. That's the righteousness that Christ provided, because we have personal righteousness, which is no good. Our personal righteousness, Isaiah 64, 6 says, is like filthy rags. But we've been provided righteousness. That's the tunic. But the outer garment of the bride is her righteous acts. Those things which are going to remain after we go through the judgment seat of Christ. So my point to you is this. You are making your own wedding garment right now. What's it going to look like? That outer garment is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, that inner garment, thank the Lord, has been provided for us, that inner righteousness. We have been imputed righteousness. But that outer garment is what we're making right now. So we've seen that stage. The stage that we're in right now is the betrothal stage. And then there's the presentation that happens at the rapture. And then there's the consummation stage, the ceremony, the vows are exchanged. They become husband and wife. And then there's a feast. Let's talk about then the marriage supper, number three, the marriage supper. Verses 9 and 10. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, this wedding in heaven doesn't end with the couple coming together to live, but will continue with a celebration on earth like nothing ever seen before. Notice, the selection of the heavenly supper. The selection of the heavenly supper. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every wedding has its guests, and so does this one. And guess what? The guests are not the bride. The bride is not invited. She invites. Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not talking about the bride. The bride doesn't get an invitation to her own wedding. This is talking about the guests at the wedding. Who are the guests? Well, as much as this wedding feast takes place for 1,000 years on earth, can you imagine 1,000-year honeymoon with Christ, our Savior? But that's just the beginning. This wedding feast takes place on earth. The guests are the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and John the Baptist. Remember that John called himself the friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't a part of the bride. He was an Old Testament saint. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, he was the greatest of the Old Testament saints. Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was a part of that Old Testament dispensation. He called himself a friend of the bridegroom, John 3:29. In Matthew 8:11, the Bible says, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This feast takes place on earth. And the guests for this feast are the Old Testament saints. And it's possible that because Israel is going to be reunited after the tribulation period, and says in Isaiah, Zechariah, and other passages, that they will know me and they will dwell safely and all of that, that they will attend our feast and we will attend theirs. Just a thought. As they get reunited with their God. But while this presentation takes place in heaven, the celebration meal takes place on earth when the bridegroom returns with his bride. And we see that, we'll see that in verse number 11 here in Revelation 19. But there is a parable, I think, that Jesus used to teach us this. And if you'll turn to Matthew 25, verse number 1, you'll get the idea here of this feast that followed the ceremony. Matthew 25, 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So this stage here, which we really would call the presentation stage, when he came to claim his bride, those without oil, what does oil represent? I believe it represents here the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't really saved. And these foolish virgins got left out. Only the ones with the Holy Spirit get to go into the wedding, right? Amen. And here's the point, that we're in that betrothal stage now, and the next stage is the presentation. How close is that? And then following that is the consummation or celebration stage. And again, imagine spending 1,000 years honeymoon feasting with the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. Now, if there was a society page in the New Jerusalem Times, it might read something like this the day after the ceremony. Yesterday, the Lamb of God took his bride unto himself in a service presided over by the Heavenly Father. The bride was dressed in garments of glorious white, and she was spotless and without blemish. The groom was clothed in glory, as is his custom. The angelic host lifted up their voices together and praised the name of the Most High God, while the cherubim and seraphim hovered overhead, crying, Holy, holy, holy. After the service, the couple left heaven to return to earth for 1,000-year honeymoon. And when they returned, they planned to spend eternity together in the palaces of heaven. Isn't that awesome? I wish I'd written that, but I didn't. I stole it. That's what we have to look forward to. We're betrothed to Christ right now. The presentation stage happens at the rapture. But after that, we go to the judgment seat. We get cleaned up. In fact, when it says that her garments were clean there in Revelation 19, it actually uses the Greek word katharos, clean and white. Katharos is where we get the English word cathartic. As I said, we go to the we're caught up at the rapture. We're cleaned up at the judgment seat and we're cheered up at the supper of the Lamb. Well, notice finally the success of the kingdom, if you'll look at verse number 10. And here's this angel who revealed these things to John. And in verse number 10, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. My point is simply this, that in our culture, who's the center of attention at a wedding? The bride, you know, here comes the bride. And, you know, there's bridal showers and there's bridal stores and there's fashion shows for the bride and luncheons for the bridesmaids. But the groom wears a rented suit. I want you to know something. It's going to be different in heaven. In heaven, it's not the bride that's the center of attention. It's the groom. It's the groom who's the center of attention. And because the bride is going to take second place to the blessed Lamb of Calvary. Let me close with another parable of the wedding feast told by Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. All right. Who's the king? God the Father. Who's the son? Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his servants. You could say that was the prophets, the preachers, to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. It was an insult of the highest degree to turn down a wedding invitation. And here's God sending out wedding invitations to his son by the prophets, the preachers, and to the people, really the people of Israel. And they said, we're not coming. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You say, did that actually happen? Yes, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., by Titus the emperor. They burned it to the ground. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. That pictures the current age. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. See, you need to understand that that wedding garment was furnished by the one hosting the wedding. That speaks of the righteousness of Christ, which was provided, that inner righteousness. Like I said, that tunic that's provided to us, imputed righteousness to us. This man did not have that garment on. A greater insult than even not going would be to go and not wear the wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. See, only the redeemed will be furnished wedding garments by the groom and will be allowed to celebrate that great event. Everyone else will be cast into outer darkness. So my question this morning is, what about you? What kind of garments will you be wearing when you meet the Lord? You see, the time to prepare is now. And the place to prepare is here. Will you come and let the Lord have your heart and your life today? This is a great event that's going to happen. As I said, we're just waiting for the presentation stage. And then we go to the celebration after the judgment seat. We're cleaned up. And then we're cheered up. And then we'll spend eternity with the Lord. You are going to spend eternity somewhere. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You were made in the image and likeness of God. There is an eternal component to you and an eternal component to me that we cannot see. There was a time when you were not. But there will never be a time when you will not be again. You will go somewhere. You will live somewhere. You will be somewhere for all of eternity. We get to make that choice here. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed a man once to die, but after death, the judgment. There's no second chances after death. If you're going to trust Christ, you need to do it while you're still here. Because after death, it's too late. So if you don't know Christ, come to him today. Come to him today. Trust him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. If you know Christ, let me tell you something. The best is yet to come. Amen. The best is yet to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. The marriage of the Lamb and the feast that will follow, the ceremony and then the celebration. And God, I pray today, if there's someone who's never been born again, they're going to miss out on all of that. They're going to be like that man without a wedding garment. It's going to be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Horrible fate. God, I pray that that would not happen to anybody listening to my voice right now. If they've not made themselves ready, they would get ready so they can meet the bridegroom when he comes. I pray for Christians today that may want to come to this altar of prayer. Maybe pray for an unsaved friend or loved one. Maybe just to give you praise and thanks today, just to spend a little time saying, hallelujah, God, thank you for salvation. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving yourself for me. I pray as we go into this invitation that you'd have your will and way in every heart and life. Those that are watching today, I pray that even right now where they are, if they're not saved, they would open their heart to Christ and ask him to forgive them of their sins, to trust him and his shed blood for the forgiveness of all of their sins, so they can have that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we pray it all in his name and for his sake. Amen.